So, in this lecture on friendship, I want to think about the tent being our friendship with God, a dwelling place. We dwell together in unity. Where do we dwell? We dwell in the friendship of God. So the tent is the first part, being befriended by God. And then we discover that we're not alone in the tent. So befriending others, the rest of people in that tent with us. All right. So, a story. It's a story about my son Jacob, and it's a story about me. And I admit it's mostly a story about me. What I want you to hear and remember is less Jacob's perfectly lovely antics and more what was being revealed to me about me through my son. Mary Frances, in her lecture on friendship, notes that one of the characteristics of great friendship is that your friend can be a mirror to you, can reflect back to you hard truths about yourself. Here, sometimes we speak about John Calvin's observation that knowledge of self and knowledge of God grow in tandem with one another. And I think it is also true that knowledge of others and knowledge of self grow in tandem. And I suspect that this is why the greatest and the second greatest commandments are love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Seeing and relating rightly to any one of these persons, God, neighbor, be that a friend, a spouse, a child, even a stranger, or self, is always worked out in connection with the other two. So my story. I had a hard couple weeks last October, and it started with 6-year-old Jacob wanting to sell hastily crayoned drawings to students here at LaBrie for the fetching prices of $17.28 and $33.76 and $11.92. He has no interest in folding laundry for 50 cents a load, but he's more than happy to haggle with students over the prices of his pictures. He already knows how to make a quick buck. So as Joshua and I ate lunch with the students in the main dining room of the house, Jacob slid his pictures underneath the door to the room. And we all watched and chuckled as page after page emerged from the other side. While we finished eating, I let Jacob set up shop on a side table in the room, and I invited students to consider purchasing a piece of art before going about their afternoon. And in the end, he sold a picture for $5 and a picture for $2. Mostly, it was a funny and delightful afternoon, and I would like to say that I felt nothing but amusement and pride for my enterprising son. But in truth, I was shaking with insecurity, criticism, and annoyance. And the voices in my head were getting louder by the second. He has no work ethic. He doesn't care about the pictures that he's making. He doesn't care about drawing at all. He just wants money. He's taking advantage of these kind-hearted people, most of whom really can't spare $5 as it is. And it's my fault. My fault. Because I'm his mother, and I'm the one that should be instilling in him what is really valuable. And then the final dagger from the young man who was sitting next to me at the table. So art is just a commodity to him, huh? And here's what I heard. Fail, fail, fail. And that night when Jacob was drunk on the speed at which he'd earned $7 and asking to sell more pictures the next day, I snapped. Nope, nope, nope. You won't even fold a load of laundry for me. You don't get to sell pictures that you don't care about and have spent no time on. Nope. tears, tears, tears from Jacob, from me. Joshua and Lily looked on in dismay. And I crumpled into a ball of anger, shame, and regret. Later that night, when the kids were asleep, I curled into a weepy heap in the comfiest chair in our living room, and I started journaling, which is something I haven't done in a long time, because something felt very wrong inside of me, and it felt much bigger than Jacob making a quick buck on his art. And for the record, if he wants to sell pictures or cookies or whatever, again, I will happily let him. When he's old enough to realize that what he could really make bank on is selling students the internet password, then I'll really crack down. But here's what I came to that night. This instance was one occasion of a bigger disposition I was seeing in myself. I was becoming increasingly critical of my son, analyzing every word and action. I had him under the microscope, but the real question was, why? And as I journaled about this, a memory came back to me 6 years prior, when Jacob was a baby. His darkened room in our tiny Vancouver apartment. Joshua was at work or sleeping. I don't remember which. He worked nights then. And I was nursing Jacob for the umpteenth time that day, pulling my own hair to keep from doing worse to Jacob. I was trying to stay inside my body, my tired, overstimulated body. I was in the grip of postpartum depression, and I felt out of control. This was one of those hurts but heals moments of honesty and realization, a mirror moment, and I knew that the Holy Spirit was placing loving hands on my head as the connection was made. Sarah, you are increasingly critical of Jacob because you are looking for evidence that you have ruined him. The shame of those months of depression has you gripped by fear and anxiety that any hardship or fault or quirk that you see in Jacob is because you did irredeemable damage back then, pounding your fist on the wall and pulling your hair. So I hope you are beginning to see some of that three-way mirroring. What Jacob revealed to me, what God was showing me, and then where it goes from there. But we're not talking about motherhood tonight. We're talking about friendship. 2 days later, I was sitting in my friend Andrea's living room with Nikayla and our other friend Annie. The four of us meet together twice a month to share what's really going on in our lives and to pray for one another. When it was my turn, tears began to well, and frankly, I wanted to run, but I crossed my legs tighter as if to anchor myself to the spot, and I told them about Jacob and the art and my shame over depression and looking for evidence that I've ruined him. Another mirror moment, being honest before friends and waiting to see what would be reflected back to me. Well, at the start of his letter to the Philippians, a letter that scholars call a letter of friendship, the Apostle Paul writes, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace." That night, in Andrea's living room, my friends held me in their hearts. fellow partakers of grace, acutely aware of their own struggles to be the kind of women that they want to be, they gazed at me with compassion, and they prayed for me with the conviction that comes from trusting that he who began a good work would bring it to completion. That night I felt overcome by my brokenness, but they saw my strength and my hope for the future. They told me what they see: a creative, attentive, patient mother. Something that I had no capacity to see that night. And when Nikayla dropped me off at home later, she said this to me as we parted: "You're not telling yourself the whole story. You have to tell yourself the whole story." The whole story begins with what it means to be befriended by God. And this requires the sweeping recounting of the whole story. I spoke of feeling shame over those long, hard months of depression. Whereas guilt is something that we rightly feel because of a moral failure, shame is different. Shame is the feeling of falling short, not living up to some standard or image we have for ourselves. And Dick has done extensive and helpful work on this topic. The mothering image that I had for myself was peaceful, content, patient, joyful, all the time. I don't know, like a Zen mama picture. And I was not this. My feeling of shame this past October had its root in a memory, a time, a place, and a set of circumstances. But the whole story, according to the Bible, is that every one of us is dogged by a primal shame. A shame at the very core of our beings that haunts us, not because of a memory of circumstances that occurred during our lifetime, but rather goes back to the very beginning of the human story. After our first mother and father, Eve and Adam, were deceived and ate of the tree they were not to touch, their eyes were opened and they knew they were naked. So they cobbled together shoddy garments from the largest leaves they could find and ducked for cover when they heard the sound of the Lord God drawing close. This is the primal shame we live with. We are exposed to ourselves. We are naked. And we don't know how to live well with ourselves, let alone one another, God, or the rest of creation. And we're plagued by a sense of unworthiness. Andrew Fellows, who worked for many years at the English Library, has described other primal feelings of deep sorrow and anxiety, a constant state of grief over what was lost, and the being haunted by our mortality. So here's one tent peg: the fall. This helps us to accurately and realistically face ourselves and realize the nature of our need. Dick has summarized the shadow of the fall over all of life in terms of four separations: between me and God, between me and you, between me and creation, and between me and myself. So you can see that any question about relationships, and certainly friendship, deals directly with at least two of these separations: us and others, and us and ourselves. And a Christian take on friendship includes this separation between us and God as part of the mix. Like my story with Jacob, my issues affected him and our relationship, and this pressed me into our big comfy chair to cry, pray it out with God. And turning to friends helped me see more of the whole story as well. So this is part of the whole story of our friendships, the fall. And this is the first tent peg. But if we are to tell ourselves the whole story, we must go back further still and gaze far forward. The whole story begins with the God in whose image we are made. The knot of mystery at the heart of Christianity is the conviction that who God is a perfect, uninterrupted communion between Father, Son, and Spirit. One scholar has noted that this divine common life is God's identity. This love is the friendship which constitutes God's life. This divine common life is God's identity. This love is the friendship which constitutes God's life. And further, all creatures exist because they are objects of conversation within the Holy Trinity. Remember Genesis 1. And God said, let there be light. And God said, let there be sky. And God said, let there be land. And God said, and said, and said. We might say creation is the result of God talking about it. We might say loving, imaginative conversation made all that is. We exist because God was talking about us. And for humans made in the image of God, there's more. We exist not only as an object of divine conversation, but also as a subject in the divine conversation. God not only speaks about the human creature, God speaks to the human creature and waits for an answer. God speaks to us and then listens. Before our human parents made, and before we make the decision to forge an identity apart from God by reaching for what is not ours to have, we are made for friendship with God. We are invited into conversation with God. In fact, in Genesis 3, where we left off earlier with Adam and Eve hiding and ashamed of their nakedness, we read, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Walking with is a Hebrew metaphor for friendship. And here's what we must hear in a fresh way. While Adam and Eve are hiding from the friendship of God, the Lord God called. The conversation that ensues is one of difficult confrontation. Where are you? What is this you have done? There has been wrong done, betrayal, a deep and unmerited rejection. And there are consequences. The relationship cannot be the same. Sin inhibits God's desire for friendship. And this, I'm not saying that God needs us somehow, but that he desires friendship with us. And that desire for friendship is unrequited because of sin. So here is a God who gets something about unrequited love. Here's what I find remarkable about God in this moment. He called. He sought out Adam and Eve. When I feel avoided, I take a hint. I keep my distance. When my call isn't returned, I conclude, okay, stop calling. She's not interested in talking. Old Testament scholar Sandy Richter describes the genre of the whole Bible as redemptive history, the true story of God recovering that which was lost, buying back those sold into slavery. And I think we could put it this way. The Bible tells the true story of the God who calls and keeps calling and keeps calling and keeps calling. Now, depending on your view of God, that might sound really annoying, or it might sound too good to be true, or it might sound like a baffling and undeserved kindness. Have you ever had a friend who doesn't stop picking up the phone, doesn't stop leaving messages, doesn't tire in reaching out even when you're too bogged down or too exhausted or too something to call back? And when you finally do call back, all sheepish and apologetic about not responding sooner, you get nothing but happiness and understanding and warmth. What might it mean for each of us, and what might it mean for our friendships with one another, if we were to understand the true story of the Bible, indeed the history of the world, as God's relentless extension of self-sacrificial friendship to humanity? So here is another tent peg, really the first tent peg. God's identity, Trinity, divine common life of friendship, and our creational intention, made in the image of God for relationship, for friendship with the Trinity. So we have friendship at the heart of the Trinity, and the intention for us to join this friendship. We have the fall and sin inhibiting our reciprocation of God's love and friendship. And because God is a friend who doesn't stop calling, we have Jesus, who says on the night he is betrayed by one of his friends, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you." I have called you friends. Oh, sorry, there's that. So tell yourself the whole story. Before our shame, before our hiding, before our failures to live up to our ideals for ourselves, God made us for friendship. God made us to walk with him. Yes, sin inhibits us from reciprocating God's friendship, keeps us from joining the conversation, but Jesus came to restore to us the possibility of friendship with God. John Chrysostom put it this way. Let me see, did I make a slide for this? Yes. "Since we were enemies and sinners, and since a gift is usually bestowed not on those who inspire dislike, but on friends and those who meet with approval, it was necessary for a sacrifice to be offered first on our behalf, and for man's unfavorable status to be destroyed, and for us to become friends of God, and then to receive the gift." The gift Chrysostom is referring to here is the gift of the Holy Spirit, symbolized as living water throughout the Gospel of John. On the cross, after Jesus proclaimed, "It is finished," bowed his head and gave up his spirit, a soldier pierced Jesus' side with a spear. And at once there came out blood and water. It is widely agreed upon in biblical scholarship that the blood and the water symbolize the two great sides to one great gift of salvation. Blood for the forgiveness of sins, for the making a way back to friendship with God, and water for the gift of the Holy Spirit given to all who believe. This is the third and colorful tent peg. Red for blood, blue for water. For the whole story, we look back and we gaze forward. The whole story includes our future hope. In Philippians, Paul writes, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." At the day of Christ Jesus, this points to our future hope. And that is an ever-deepening communion, friendship with God. The good work in us made complete, and lots more exploring to do with God. Remember Jesus' desire expressed in his last prayer for his friends. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Our future is wrapped up in Christ's past, his history of love with the Father and the Spirit. We are in the season of the church year known as Epiphany. Mystery revealed, the unknown made known, the light bulb lit, and it's this. We are welcome into the circle of God's friendship. When I hear Jesus' words in John 15, "All that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And later, as he reassures his disciples, his friends, that he is going away, and his going away will be to their advantage, he says, "I will send the Helper to you. The Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. Whatever he hears, he will speak. He will take what is mine and declare it to you." I envision this, and myself in relationship to this, as me standing awkwardly at the edge of a circle of three friends who are talking animatedly to one another, but they take notice of me. And without hesitation, the circle opens, arms are extended, and I am brought in and caught up on the conversation. I am brought into the friendship. So here is a great mystery revealed. We have been called friends of God. Nikayla said, "You are not telling yourself the whole story." And this is what this has come to mean to me. God has called you and is calling you. You were not made for shame. You were not befriended by God for shame. Like Paul to the Philippians, it's as if she was saying, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Hide in Christ, tuck into the tent, not in your shame. You have been called a friend of God. Tell yourself the whole story." So here is the tent and the tent pegs. God is our dwelling place, our friendship home base, and this is secured by God's identity as Trinity, divine common life of friendship, and the creational intent that we would share in this friendship, the fall, and our atonement in Christ, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and fourth, our future hope of an ever-deepening friendship with God. But we are not alone in the tent. There are others. How do we befriend one another? Pulling back the tent flaps. You might think, God's friendship, great. I can trust God. I like God. People are people. Yeah, I get it. God keeps calling, but people don't. I don't. Friendship with God, that seems so much more, I don't know, straightforward. But people? Friendship with people is messy. And it is. And we need a lot of help here. So, first, three questions to think about together. What makes friendships between Christians different from any other friendship? I'm going to continue speaking about a vision for Christian friendship. And by this, I mean friendships that are anchored in and oriented toward the love of God that is made explicit in the blood and the water, the atoning work of Christ, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Basically, friendship anchored in what I have attempted to describe in the whole first part of this lecture. James Houston has noted that because humans are intrinsically relational, the relational character of being human can be subverted. That is to say, people can establish friendship over horrible things. He points to the mafia as an example. I might point to gangs. Or for a more benign example, friendship can mean, anemically, whatever a person's version of having golfing buddies is. One commentator on Paul's letter to the Philippians has noted, all friendships are animated by assumptions about the world, humans' place in the world, and the proper end of human life. I want to consider together what friendship animated by Christian assumptions about the world, human's place in the world, and the proper end of human life, what that might look like. I also want to gain an understanding and a practice of friendship that, though in different ways, functions in some ways like a healthy marriage can. And this gets to the second question. Can friendships sanctify us? My very dear friend Johanna, who is single, put it this way to me in an email recently. I think actually we don't let ourselves have these kinds of friendships. And I think deep, not golfing buddy friendships. Which is why so much of the marriage literature talks about marriage sanctifying us in a way that leaves us singles feeling left out, but also second class. And I think my relationships do sanctify me. I know and get it's different than marriage, but I think we have had such an anemic view of friendship. And this is not only of importance to single people, this is critical for married people too. To put this differently, I want married people to have a robust vision of what it means to befriend their spouse and others. I want parents to have a vision for what it might look like to befriend their children, especially as their children grow and become adults. As I talked with Joshua about this last night, he said, you got to say something about Christian fellowship. So here's what I'm going to say about Christian fellowship. I think it often is golfing buddies. It's an anemic version of friendship. It's doing something for a quick bit after church, or it's contrived. And that's not enough. Pope John Paul II wrote about how important it was for him to learn to love human love. And I want a lovable expression of friendship. Okay, the second or third question here. Not only for the preparation of this lecture, but really for years, I have struggled with how to think about exclusive friendship. I have been on both the giving and the receiving end of the explicit or the implicit message, the circle is closed. And I know how much is at stake in this question. That question being, is it okay to have a best friend or best friends? Or should all friendships be equal and always open to the addition of new friends? To answer this briefly, and I would love to talk about this together, I am more and more convinced that we can have best friends. And while friendships, like marriages and families, like other forms of community, and ultimately like the church itself, must be growing in hospitality, and I think actually only can grow when they are hospitable, this does not prohibit more intimate or special friendships. I admit that even as I say this, I'm still uncomfortable with this, mainly because I know that some people have not and maybe will not experience a best friendship in their life. This is one of the things I am already praying and aching for my children, that they will have deep, true, abiding friendships as they grow. But I do think, ultimately, friendships, like marriage, like having children, like having a fulfilling job, these are gifts. We are not entitled to them, and they are not a guarantee. What is guaranteed to us is God Himself, His friendship, this dwelling place. As I have worked on this lecture, I have wondered if, in addition to speaking of primal shame, anxiety, and deep sorrow, we should also speak about a primal loneliness stemming from the loss of communion with God and that separation between us and others. I think this is something that haunts even the best of human relationships, forcing us again and again to face the depth of our relational need that only God can fill. But yes, I think it is okay to have friends who are closer than others. If we are uncomfortable with the idea that it's okay for people to have best friends, we should be equally uncomfortable with the idea that people should treat everyone as a best friend. Fourth century monk John Cassian distinguished between love and affection. Love being for all, and affection being personal and selective. Similarly, Aelred of Rivaux, can I ever say that? Explored if and how a monk was to have friends in his classic Spiritual Friendship. And he affirmed and encouraged the legitimacy of intimate friendships between monks. And I think that this strikes at the heart of the matter. We all long to be chosen by someone. All of that longing gets freighted onto romantic love, onto marriage in our society. But I think that friendship can go some distance toward meeting our desire to be chosen, our desire for personal, selective affection. And I think both love and affection drive God's self-extension toward us. Yes, he loves the whole world, and he loves you. This mystery, that God's particular affection for me does not diminish his affection for you, and vice versa, is what makes friendship with God, friendship with God, and no one else. Something that I like to think of, or something I think of in this pairing of love and affection is God loves me and he likes me. All right, so those are questions to come back to, probably. On to Paul's letter of friendship to the Philippians. There are three characteristics of Christian friendship depicted for us in Paul's letter to the Philippians that I want to explore tonight. And they are praying for each other, helping each other narrate our lives in terms of the gospel, and facing interpersonal conflict uniquely equipped. These characteristics are animating forces in Christian friendship. They forge the friendship and they sharpen the friends. I think these are components of Christian fellowship that take friendship deep, below the surface, beyond shallow expressions of fellowship, beyond being golfing buddies. I am assuming some knowledge of Philippians, but I certainly encourage you to read it for yourself this week as you digest this lecture and ask any questions in the discussion time. So first, praying for each other. Paul begins his letter with thanksgiving and prayer. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Prayer acknowledges the third party in the friendship, God. Christian friendship is always a three-way relationship in which friends are drawn into deeper communion with each other and with God. So remember this kind of a three-way mirroring I described. This is what this is about. Knowledge of a friend deepens knowledge of self and knowledge of God. Knowledge of God deepens knowledge of self and knowledge of a friend. Knowledge of self deepens knowledge of God and knowledge of a friend. Also, and I'll come back to this idea, prayer is how we acknowledge that we alone cannot and should not try to be everything for our friends. By its very nature, prayer is an extension of our acknowledgement of our limitations. I'm just going to say that again. Prayer is how we acknowledge that we alone cannot and should not try to be everything to our friends. By its very nature, prayer is an extension of our acknowledgement of our limitations. In this way, secondly, prayer reminds us that we are all partakers together of grace. Paul writes, "I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace." One of the unique things about Paul's letter to the Philippians, and one of the things that mark this as a letter of friendship, is that from the opening words in which Paul identifies himself as a servant or slave of Christ, he is placing himself on somewhat equal ground with the Philippians. In almost all of his other letters, he identifies himself as an apostle, it seems, to establish and assert his authority. But here, he identifies himself as a slave. And what this indicated, more than a role of servitude, was belonging. It's as if Paul is starting out Paul, who belongs to Jesus. Paul, who is in the tent of God's friendship. And so when he calls the Philippians fellow partakers of grace, he is effectually saying, Philippians, who belong to Jesus, who are in the tent of God's friendship with me. This is something prayer does for friendship. It remembers that we are in the tent together. Nobody is down the way at a dumpier campsite in a shoddier tent, and no one got an upgrade to a B&B because they were an apostle of Christ. Third, we might ask, so what do we pray for? We pray that our friends grow in habits of love that honor Christ. Paul's prayer is this, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Here is where we see Christian friendship cracking open, stretching out what was the classical understanding of friendship as a school for virtue. Classical understandings of friendship and virtue were subject to the greater value in classical culture of securing for oneself honor. And so giving and sacrificing, laying down one's life for a friend, was always shot through with the deeper motive to secure more honor for oneself. This meant friends were constantly indebted to each other. Paul's prayer for the Philippians locates all honor, all virtue in the person of Christ, the one who was humiliated and exalted, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, not through your gifts or exemplary thoughtfulness or own self-sacrifice, but through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God, not to your praise or honor or kudos or Friend of the Year award, but to the glory and praise of God. So Christian friends pray for each other to enjoy the fact that God is part of the friendship, to remember that both parties belong to Jesus and dwell in the same tent, and to grow in habits of love that honor Christ. The second characteristic of Christian friendship I want to explore is that Christian friendships help us narrate our lives in terms of the gospel. I have already attempted to illustrate this, how this has worked in my own life, through the story that I shared at the beginning of the lecture. And here I will try to show how Paul models this for the Philippians. Paul is interested in seeing the Philippians develop a particular way of life and a disposition toward their suffering that anchors them in their identity in God. I am glad that I have friends who are interested in seeing me develop a particular way of life and disposition toward my suffering that anchors me in my identity in God, not my shame. I want to focus here on one moment in Paul's letter. He has just recounted all the reasons, in the flesh is his phrase, that he has for being a confident person. And he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Stephen Fowle notes that Paul's language here of gain and loss invoke images of financial audit. This could be emphasized by this paraphrase of the same verse. In relation to God's audit in Jesus Christ, these things appear to be liabilities. Fowle continues, while this is correct, it is equally important to emphasize that Paul had to learn to see or consider things in this way. The difference between a liability and an asset here is not self-evident at all. Rather, it depends on learning to perceive things from a perspective in Christ. This is a habit that had to be formed in Paul. And this is the same habit that Paul wants to see formed in the Philippians. When he speaks of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, he is not speaking of amassing data about Christ. He is speaking about a relationship that suffuses all that he is and does. Paul continues, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. And this word was used to refer to old food scraps and even human excrement. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. To gain Christ and be found in him. Paul abandons the financial metaphor. We might think, lest Christ become a mere commodity to possess. And he calls Christ a place, a home, a dwelling place, a tent where the lost Paul is found. Found in him. The shift to the passive verb here is deeply important. And be found, not that I may gain Christ, and active verb, find him. This is how we narrate our lives in terms of the gospel. We shift from being the subject of our own story to being part of a story in which Christ is the subject. I say it to myself this way. Sarah, you think you got a lot of drama in your life? Well, Christ's drama is bigger. The third characteristic of Christian friendship for us to consider tonight is that Christian friends are uniquely equipped to navigate through conflict. At the beginning of chapter 4 of Philippians, we read, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. All we know of these two women is that they have labored side by side with Paul in the gospel. This probably means they were leaders in the Philippian church. We don't know over what was their falling out or any other details of their particular conflict, but because of the way Paul addresses them and also a true companion who he asks to help these women reconcile, we know that their conflict matters, not only to them, but to Paul and to the whole congregation as well. We also know that because of what is not said, for Paul, as for Jesus, the unity of the body of Christ is not dependent on the moral perfection of disciples. Rather, it depends on the commitment of Jesus' followers to the hard work of confession, the seeking and offering of forgiveness, and the practices of reconciliation. Paul does not seem particularly shocked by their conflict, nor is there any hint that he thinks their conflict isn't justified, but they must be reconciled. I said Christian friendships are uniquely equipped to navigate through conflict, not uniquely equipped to avoid conflict. So here's our first piece of equipment for dealing with conflict. we expect it. This points us all the way back to the second tent peg, the fall. This enables us to have a sober view of ourselves and others that sees and expects from a person and from ourselves both glory and ruin. If we are shocked and dismayed by hurt and conflict between friends, we have a romanticized take on both human nature and friendship. Paul asks a third party to help these women reconcile. And here's our second piece of equipment. Friendship needs friends. Like marriage needs friends. Like families need friends. If we are going to have friendships of real substance, we should expect conflict. And conflict will often necessitate looking outside of the friendship for help. This does not signal a deficiency in the friendship per se, but rather it highlights the fact that no one relationship will meet every one of our needs. This is true of marriage and familial relationships too. Indeed, when we hold one person in such a tight grip of expectation and relational demands, we strangle the relationship. Additionally, we can only see what we can see. A time will come when we need another set of eyes on our situation to help us take in a more complete picture. The third piece of equipment, humility. And I'm going to define humility as the acknowledgement that we are limited, finite, and needy. Asking for help outside ourselves and our friendships requires this. Also, confession and forgiveness are impossible without humility. Humility can admit outright wrongs, and humility in friendship can also say, I can't be everything to you, and you can't be everything to me. And I will hurt you trying to be everything to you, or expecting that you will be everything to me. Henry Nouwen encapsulates the relationship between humility and forgiveness in a way that I think is particularly pertinent to much of the hurt and conflict that we experience in close friendships. Forgiveness means that I continually am willing to forgive the other person for not being God, for not fulfilling all my needs. I too must ask forgiveness for not being able to fulfill other people's needs. The interesting thing is that when you can forgive people for not being God, then you can celebrate that they are a reflection of God. I would add, when you can forgive yourself for not being God, you can celebrate that you are a reflection of God. This is the kind of loving acceptance of ourselves needed to love our neighbors as ourselves. Yes, it may be a stretch to think of this kind of relating to ourselves as forgiving, particularly if we are thinking of forgiveness exclusively in terms of releasing a person from a debt owed, which is a good way to think about forgiveness. But I have also found the old language of forgiving trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, to be helpful here. To trespass into someone's life feels more akin to attempting to be God to them. Mm-hmm. And to have someone trespass into my life feels more akin to them taking a godlike place in my own. So there we have three characteristics of Christian friendship depicted for us in Philippians, and I hope depicted for you in my own life. Prayer, narrating our lives in terms of the gospel and moving through conflict uniquely equipped. I began with a story, and I'll close with a story. This one is about another friend of mine, Johanna, who I mentioned earlier. She's Jacob's godmother and Lily's namesake. Lily Jo is named for Johanna, and she is dear to me and to Joshua and to our children. And we spent 7 years together in Vancouver, where she still lives. And now I live here, the other side of the continent. We've had a long-distance friendship for 4.5 years now, and we recently weathered some conflict that surfaced in January as I was preparing a different version of this talk for my church's women's retreat. The irony of the timing was not lost on me. As is so often the case with ruptures in our friendships, there were many factors in play. It was complicated, and it took a couple of weeks to work through it over email and phone calls. And I have exchanged more emails with her as I have prepared this lecture, and I just saw a couple texts come from her following up on an email that she hadn't responded to yet about this lecture. I'm not going to give you a play-by-play, but I want to share some of the many factors that our conflict touched on and how we worked and are working through it. So, factors. Miscommunication, saying what we actually mean and hearing what the other person is trying to say. Grieving the continued layers of loss that we both feel living across the continent from one another. Protracted and debilitating back pain for her, having a time and attention demanding toddler for me, stage of life differences and obstacles, singleness and marriage and family life, personality differences. She's a planner and she thinks ahead, and I lean toward the more spontaneous responding to things side. And really what sort of triggered all of this, Christmas travels, in which she asked if she could join our family as we joined my family in California. And I didn't press my family to include Johanna in our time together. I tentatively asked, and I gave up when I sensed that I would be guilted if we included someone else in our family time. And the need that we both had to voice and clarify expectations. So those are some of the factors. There's probably more. There will probably be more as we continue to work through. What has been required so far to work through this? Humility to own our own stuff and how we hurt each other. And for me, this included confessing ways that I have neglected to nurture our friendship or have taken it for granted. And for her to confess her tendency to not own her own needs and to be proud and resentful when they are not met. We've both had to say sorry. We've needed a lot of compassionate listening without being defensive. We've needed creative thinking about how we move forward in light of what we now realize. We also had to simply remember this last year together to piece together the puzzle so we could understand how this rupture occurred. No one likes to face the ways that they hurt another person, especially a dear friend. But when we do face it, we find we indeed have a mirror in which to see ourselves and God more clearly. In the last month and a half, I have had to admit wrong, acknowledge limitations that I wish weren't there, forgive, and keep trying. Not run and hide in shame. Because here's the gift in all of this. My friendship with Johanna, like my friendships with Nikayla, Annie, and Andrea, like my friendship with my husband and my children, give me daily opportunities to tell myself the whole story again and again. And these friends help me tell myself the whole story when I cannot seem to tell it to myself. And when I am tempted to slink off toward the door of the tent and exile myself outside of it, they gently pull me back in and remind me that I belong here. So, that is what I have for you, and I think you have a lot for me and for one another as well. So we will discuss, converse, listen, as long as there are questions and ideas to kick around. You are free to head out whenever you want to at this point. So I am very mindful of lots of directions that this could go in and lots of things that I didn't touch on. So really anything is fair game. Liz.
Thank you for this lecture. I really, really liked it.
Thank you for your drawing. The squirrel.
I really liked the quote about being God to each other, and that's something I relate to a lot. And I was just wondering if you could give some ways in which we can see red flags for when we're trying to become God to each other and the friendship mm-hmm. starting to fill a role that's mm-hmm. Not appropriate for a friendship to fill.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So red flags indicating trespass and trespass, trying to be like God, or that this person is becoming like God to me. I think jealousy and possessiveness are probably pretty clear red flags. Control, like resenting when people do things differently than you want them to do them or expect them to do them. Yeah, something I have come back to again and again related to various things is the idea that idolatry requires something or someone, requires someone to be static, to never change. So when we have turned the living God into an idol, we demand that God be predictable and do things the way that he did them last time. And I think that's true in relationships, too, when we refuse to see a person change. I thought of this, this is so well encapsulated in high school yearbook messages. Never change! Like, it's a deeply sentimental posture of the heart, and it's an idolatry. So I think where there are places in us that just brace against seeing change and growth in ourselves or in others, I think that's a red flag. Do others have thoughts on that?
I think this is more subtle, but this is from personal experience. Where I would rather do something with that person that I could easily do on my own, that my first thought is, oh, let's see if so-and-so can do this thing. Whereas it's good to be by yourself sometimes, but mm-hmm. instead I would try to fill those opportunities mm-hmm. with spending time with that mm-hmm. person.
So, like, avoiding solitude.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Or almost getting to the place of feeling, unable to do things independently. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm. Mary Frances.
Maybe I was thinking, talking to people about things that you're not talking to God about. I mean, I think things that whether they're problems or concerns or things that. Mm. Well, I'm going to go talk to my friend and get her advice and see what she says, or whatever that looks like that you're not actually taking to God.
Yeah, other questions or dynamics connected to friendship?
Joshua? Just a question or a thought, as someone who... I don't play golf, but like.
I know. I saw some little nudging and chuggling over there.
About like fishing buddies, like.
Completely different.
I
dare him to ask that question.
But it does bring up something. Like I have very few close friends. Mm-hmm. Like I can count them on three fingers. It's less than three.
That's not a bad thing,
right,
actually.
Right.
But
I'm just curious about the place, and I just the place of or any thoughts on friendships that are just won't go anywhere, or friendships that sort of remain sort of trivial, and I don't know. So because I think I hear a lot of people want deeper, more authentic, more with everyone, and I just think that sounds exhausting and frightening, to be honest. So I don't know, like, he dared me, and I wasn't actually going to ask the question, but then my mind actually
I think this is great. I'm sure others have thoughts on this. I'd love to hear from you all. Every friendship has to start somewhere. Great, go fishing. Great. Play golf, you know, whatever, it, you know, and actually, in C.S. Lewis's essay on friendship in The Four Loves, he talks about friendship as, I have it here, I have to look, he loves nothing more than the laughter of male voices and the smoking of pipes and, you know, the banter of intellectual thought and ideas. And it's so clearly the friendship, the perspective on friendship from a, you know, mid-20th century Oxford don whose world is men, mainly men, having beers and smoking pipes and discussing ideas. And he talks about, you know, that you just don't, friendship doesn't really care about personal stuff. Like, you learn about that gradually, but just incidentally, you know, like, it's really about, his phrase is actually stripped minds, stripped personalities. Like, you don't want the encumbrances of all the other stuff, like, just... like the thing that you connect on. And actually, I would say Wesley Hill's book, Spiritual Friendship, has a very charitable treatment of Lewis there. And I'd recommend it if you're curious. But I guess part of me, I'm reacting a little bit to C.S. Lewis's satisfaction with that. And this is also why I said, like, I think we should have best friends or friends who are closer than others. And we shouldn't try and have that with everybody. I think we need to be... a red flag should go up if we're seeing ourselves doing that. One thing Lewis says in his essay that I do think is kind of both humorous but poignant is... the person who only wants a friend is never going to find a friend. And he says, like, be about the things that you love, and, you know, friends will come from that. And, you know, I have thought that too in terms of romantic pursuits, like really wanting to be married, and so much energy is poured into finding that friend, wanting that friend, wanting, like not even really actively looking, just sort of like festering in the pining for it. And so I think investing some of that energy in becoming the kind of friend that you want is a good direction to go with that. I'm sort of all over in answering your question, but I was going to say, like, I think part of the process of growing into a friendship is sort of slowly laying cards on the table, one by one. Not, here's all my cards in the first time we have coffee, but like, one, okay, is it matched? Great. Okay, here's another one. Okay, is it matched? Great. You know, and then when you get to the point where you're like, and that's enough, you know where that friendship has reached its depth. But where you find a friend who can, like, keep putting down a card too, and you keep matching it, like, I think that's, you follow that. Marty.
Following from that and from Joshua's thing to you about talk about fellowship, we have a very good friend for years. A man who had struggled with same-sex attraction all his life, and he frequently phones me or emails me to pray for him. And one of his hugest frustrations is trying to find a church where there's a men's fellowship group where he can be honest about his struggles, knowing that he's not the only one with sexual brokenness, that including lots of heterosexual brokenness. And yet, he finds in men's fellowship groups over and over again in Massachusetts is guys getting together talking about the Patriots, guys getting together, but not going deeper. In other words, not really a friendship the way you described it, of helping each other see their stories in light of the gospel, see their narrative in light of the gospel, helping each other draw closer to Christ. And he's often said to me, why is it that to him it appears that women have an easier time with the kind of honest friendships that you described with your circle of friends than men. And I don't know if that, I actually, we know some groups of men, and I'm thinking of a particular group of men in Switzerland, friends who made a friendship years ago and have stayed friends and get together every year for through their whole lives and stayed very, very close and encourage each other. So, but I just wonder if there, it's kind of what he's reacting to is the golfing thing. That's what the men's fellowship group is like, and it just makes it incredibly lonely to not.
Yeah, I would actually love for the men in the room to respond to that if you'd like. I didn't want to, you know, kind of make this a gendered thing, but I have seen differences in the way that women establish and pursue friendships and the way men do or don't, in my perspective. Don't? Why don't you? But I don't know. I mean, I'm one person. Maybe the fellas have thoughts on that. How would you answer your own question, Joshua?
I don't know.
Yeah, go ahead.
I was just going to say, I agree. I think that a lot of the times, men don't have these like deeper friendships that you were describing. That was actually one thing that I was thinking about too. I don't particularly know why, because friendship is just something that's really near and dear to me as someone who's like an only child. Like my friends are like my family, and so that's always been really like important to me. And when I moved here, one thing that was really interesting is like, so I moved here from Tennessee and I didn't know anybody, so I was like, I need to find friends. So I would like be intentional. Well, hey, you want to go grab coffee? And it was always like a lot of the times I found out later, it was just kind of like, why did you ask me? was there a reason? I don't get to know. I just think that a lot of the times the pursuit aspect of friendship is, I don't know if it's been like over sexualized in our culture of men like wanting to be friends with each other, but I would guarantee you that the people in that group who are just, you know, talking about the Patriots, that those men actually want real friendship too. They just don't know how to do it.
Dick.
I start out saying I think men are guilty as charged on this on this thing. But this guy Robert Bella, has a sociologist, his categories are interesting to me, looking at it more collectively, because he contrasts community with a lifestyle enclave. And the golf, which you're talking about, the golf buddies, is a lifestyle enclave. People who share one common hobby or something like this and have great times together and that don't know diddly about the rest of their lives, aren't connected to the rest of their lives. And his point in one of his books is just that the lifestyle enclave is taking over much more of our consciousness and our social reality. And community is harder and harder to get a hold of. Community being where you do share a lot of life. You do share and get to know people, you know, all sorts of diverse things that they're doing. And I think there's a hunger there. But the trouble is, I think he would say that the lifestyle enclave is a distraction from and can satisfy people in a temporary way. And if that's the all you think you, that's possible to you, then that's all you look for. And, and something deeper may be threatening, because what is, you know, you say, what did he ask me out for? What did he ask me over for? What's he got in mind? But that's an interesting thing to think of in our society, of the whole thing of a lifestyle enclave, which can be very superficial, can be great fun and so on, but really committed to something fairly superficial.
That's helpful. Yeah, Ben?
Just thinking, I'm not sure this is specifically about the difference between male and female approach to friendships, but like you said, God calling to us again and then again and then again, depending on how you view God, that's gonna, you're going to experience that in different ways. But I think the same could be said for friendship as a mirror held up to you. That can sound really, really good, or it can sound really terrible. If I don't really want to have a clearer picture of myself. So that's just one of the fears of vulnerability. Vulnerability is such a buzzword, and it gets thrown around so much, and a lot of times people should be less vulnerable than they are, probably. But not everybody. I think it's true that the latching on to some sort of just common interest or hobby and trying to have that satisfy our need for friendship is a way of not letting someone actually become a mirror. That's not an appealing prospect for lots of people, myself included.
Go ahead, Nikki.
Well, just the misconception that the friendship is easy. I think, you know, the friendship that we have as the four women, on any given Tuesday night, one of us doesn't want to show up. And we say, I didn't want to come.
Right.
And the challenge of showing up week after week after week is really the submission that we do belong to one another. And the whole idea of the Heidelberg Catechism is that my only comfort in life is that I'm not my own, but I belong body and soul to you, O Christ. But the idea that we're not alone, and the misconception that it is easy to be friends is just, I think what keeps it shallow is that if it gets hard, it's not really friendship. Just the, I didn't want to come, I mean, and that's sort of the vocabulary that we use in our prayer group, is that on high, I don't want to show up, I'm going to hide. And the calling out of each other to one another, I think, is the gift of the Christian bond to one another.
I'm going to go back to Kevin.
I actually do play golf.
And you befriended my son through golf, so thank you.
And I've just, I don't, it's more just a comment, not a question, but, you know, I've just found it troubling because the people that I have played golf with, I felt stronger friendships and deeper connections with the people I actually have played golf with and the men that I've met in churches that I've been to. And I don't know, some of them were Christians and some of them were not. But the fact that we're outside in God's creation and in God's beauty and marveling in that and talking about that is just, I don't know if that's it. And even just the people that I've played with that don't know the Lord, there just seems to be a stronger bond and a stronger fellowship from my personal experience. From people that I've met in church and I've analyzed and thought about it and really haven't come to much of a conclusion of it, but I just I did want to comment just the fact that I think that sports can bring guys together in a deeper way than just talking about sports. Especially if you're outside and you love trees and forestry like I do. I guess it just depends on the circle of friends and the person as an individual and how the personality is.
Thank you for that. I think as you were saying that, where my mind went was like, I think it's good. Like, we need to have fun together too. And what I described, like, there is an intensity to this kind of friendship. We laugh a lot together too. And I think that is really critical to actually gaining this kind of depth and intimacy, is also being like, we can laugh and be silly. And I think that to kind of flip this again the other way, when Joshua brought this up, fellowship thing, he said, your parents have been in this fellowship prayer group for 20 years. Do they even, you know, does anybody know that, you know, this guy likes fried chicken and this guy likes, you know, that, and, you know, this woman likes blah, blah, blah. Like, do they even know just some of those?
Well, your parents have said they don't have friends.
Yeah, but they have fellowship.
They're in fellowship group, but they don't have friends.
Yeah.
And
right. So I think that, right. Yeah. So I think that's where fellowship or friendship in churches, another sort of possibility for the anemic state of it is, we just think it's got to be all serious all the time, and there's no space for fun and making fun of ourselves or, you know, just doing enjoyable things together.
Yeah, I just get surprised because I just felt there's more honesty and authenticity in those moments for me personally. Perhaps when it comes to fellowship in church, I'm deeply sad.
Thank you. Yeah. Danny.
Yeah, when I was thinking about rides on that, and I think I'm sympathetic to C.S. Lewis's thing about, he talks about friendship as being facing in the same direction towards something, and there's a side by sideness about it. And I think, I can't speak to what it's like to be a woman. So it'd be sort of what men are like versus what women are like. It's tricky for me because I don't know what the opposite is. But I do find that with male friendship, there's a specialness to doing activities together that develops a kind of intimacy that's very different from a let's face each other and talk about ourselves to each other type of intimacy, which is a very special and unique experience. I mean, I think when you're doing golf together, that's, or whatever it might be, living life together brings about that intimate space. And then often within that space, these more deeper things that need to be more articulated. This is going on in my life, or can you help me with this problem? Arise within that context of side by side doing something togetherness. But I think we live in a very compartmentalized society, or we have, where we split up different parts. parts of our life with different groups of people, so there's less of an opportunity to have lots of time together doing a variety of things side by side, within which we come to feel comfortable and trust each other enough to say, this is what's going on in my life. Mm-hmm. And I think that might be why there's this rising, what do you call it? Interest enclaves?
The lifestyle enclave.
Lifestyle enclave. Sort of leads to that, where if you only ever play golf, you ever do the interest, then there may not be enough space for that trust to arise. Yeah. And I think for guys especially, it takes more time with each other to get to that. I've noticed than with women. Women are quicker to get to that point where they feel comfortable to share what's going on in them. But I found it working in Libri that, you know, doing projects for days and days and days with one set of students, you get miles farther than term worth of tutorial, sitting face to face, tell them what you think, tell them what's going on. With guys, that can be very difficult. But 2 weeks of chopping wood, and then we're there. And it's that side by sideness that allows, I don't know, some sort of more comfortability or safety to arise. But if we're only doing one thing together, we meet once a week to do one thing together, that's a long time in coming.
Yeah, Melissa.
Yeah, I guess I just. I'm curious about your thoughts on friendships ending and when it's run its course, or when that season, maybe what are some markers? I guess I'm thinking particularly with, you know, having transplanted to different communities and moving around, wanting to hold on to old friendships, but then also wanting to be present in new friendships and realizing my limited capacity. And when is it time, I guess, I don't know, when do you know, like, I know for friendships to really be spiritual friendships and to be sanctifying, there's a level of commitment, like, this is, we are friends forever, you know, you want that, but I guess to know, to realize, like, that can't always be, and especially if you're in new communities where you need to open yourself up to new friendships.
I think that's a great question. I think, part of what was scary about this conflict with Johanna was, like, my heart sort of leapt, like, oh, is this a friendship breakup? are we like signaling the end of something here? We're not. But I think, she and I have talked for years, as, you know, she, more than I, has said goodbye to a lot of people. And so, knowing how critical it is to say goodbye, I think is a piece of this, and communicating in the process even. I remember probably, I think it was when I was in grad school, and I kind of, you know, you have high school, there was college, I spent a couple years overseas, and your life starts to feel like it's, you know, chunked up into this time period and these people, and this time period and these people, and this and these people. And then I, you know, I remember being like, you'd see someone, bump into someone, like, which part do you fit into? Or, you know, but there's like a few friends, three, four, five friends from each. And, you know, by the time I was in my late 20s, I was like, I can't keep up with 15 people, and the friendships can't grow either, because really kind of to what Danny said, like, we're not sharing life together. I think it's probably a mix of, like, sometimes there's sort of quiet, just fading. And sometimes, it requires conversations. I think when that is hurting either side, and again, to my conflict or conversations with Johanna, like, what hurts is knowing we don't share life together anymore. And so how does this friendship keep growing? Do we need to say goodbye to something? Maybe not each other forever entirely, you know, but the expectation that we will occupy the same kind of space in one another's life that we had before. And maybe this connects with that question of kind of making an idol of our friends or our friendships you know, demanding. They need to stay the same. They can't change. They can't let go. And so, yeah, I don't have any sort of clear, here's three things. But I think, yeah, I've had conversations, you know, that even this Christmas when I was home, I called an old friend instead of going to visit her, you know, like we're back in the same town for Christmas. And I almost didn't because it felt like, well, I think things have sort of enough. But we called and it was like a quick, hey, thanks for calling. It's okay, you didn't have to call. You know, I get it. Da, da, da. But it's weird, I guess, to go through those. It almost feels like friendship demotions. Like, we were everyday friends, and now we're like, every month we're like, we're Christmas card friends. But I do think that to not acknowledge those changes is probably going to fuel bad things in our souls. So I think being able to acknowledge that, whether it's just for yourself, if there's a kind of natural fading happening, or with a friend, when there's that sense that both people don't like this. Yeah. Others have thoughts on that? Yeah.
So I have a best friend in like six different states because of that, mm-hmm. you know, that kind of thing. And a lot of those are in various stages of regression or getting closer. And I think for me, one of the things that I look for is, has that person found someone that steps into that role that I was filling? Like, for instance, I have a best friend who's actually about 10 years younger than me in Washington, and she hasn't gotten somebody that is a new me. I've gotten mm-hmm. a new her, but she mm-hmm. hasn't gotten a new me. So we continue mm-hmm. a lot of conversations long distance at 7 o'clock in the morning because, you know, the time zone crazy. So it's like we still have that because she still has a need. Mm-hmm. But then, you know, I have another best friend in Maine that we see each other, and in Maine, like right up the road. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we see each other every 3 years. Mm-hmm. And when we see each other, like, hey, this is awesome, let's go shopping. And then we never see each other, you know, another mm-hmm. however long. So mm-hmm. it's kind of like a just mm-hmm. feeling out the need of the other person. I think it's a really big thing. So you don't leave somebody high and dry. I mm-hmm. had a friend who mm-hmm. lost her best friend to cancer. And so I became her new best friend. And it was just kind of like, okay, well, now I'm leaving. Like, mm-hmm. how is this going to work out? But God provides. Mm-hmm. You know, she has somebody new to fill that mm-hmm. space. But at the same time, like that idolatry thing. Like, mm-hmm. we have to make sure that we are not the only person for that person, mm-hmm. in so much that they are not going to God, mm-hmm. that they are depending so strongly on us, mm-hmm. or that we are depending so strongly on them, that that idolatry kind of mm-hmm. takes place. Mm-hmm. There just needs to be that wisdom, I guess, of.
Mm-hmm. On this same topic? Yeah, Marty?
Mm-hmm. Somewhat, yeah. Mm-hmm. Just that we're. Just sort of a social historical perspective on it, in the sense that today, modern 21st century people living around here will tend to meet so many more people in our lives, no matter how long we live, than people in pre-industrial villages who would mm-hmm. maybe not ever get beyond their village and only know and everybody knew everything about each other. And I mean, it just makes for a lot of these kind of questions, long mm-hmm. distance friendships, mm-hmm. et cetera, which never would have entered anyone's mind because mm-hmm. you only knew your neighbors, you married your neighbor, you know, that was the only option. Mm-hmm. So I think it's interesting to think, you know, to think about it that way. It does add a kind of, I mean, no meeting so many people raises for us questions about levels of kinds of relationships. You're just not mm-hmm. going to, you can't have mm-hmm. the kind of close, intimate friendship with all the people that we meet today. But like, I also wanted to say that the question about is it okay to have a best friend or a small circle of friends, Jesus actually had some best friends, which is really striking and weird in the sense that Jesus is God. We know that God loves everyone. But Jesus had a close circle of friends. He's very close to John. He was very close to Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And he seemed to be places where he could go and exhale and relax. And that was another thing I was going to say about this. I have two very close female friends, one of whom is one of my sisters. And part of that kind of close friendship is that you can be together and be silent and not, it's not all intensity. It's not you know, meeting together in a regular way every 2 weeks and talking to each other about and praying about each other's needs and so on, but actually being comfortable in each other's presence without talking, not needing to talk, but being able to talk, being able to raise difficult things, being able to correct each other in love and encourage each other with the gospel and so on. But I was just going to say one more. This is really miscellaneous, but the only other thing I was going to say is when you're talking about Jacob selling his pictures to students. Actually, one of our children, when we worked at the Gretton Library many, many, many years ago, decided he wanted to make money off the students. And his plan was to basically, he made cookies, or maybe I don't know why I didn't make them. He made cookies and also bought pencils and things like that, because there was nowhere that students could buy paper and pencils near the manor house without walking quite a distance. So he wanted to blockade the main staircase so that when they came down, they had to buy something to get by. And just to let you know that your son isn't the only
one. I know.
Students as a money maker. Yes, we didn't let him. It was very manipulative. We didn't let him.
Jacob has like a grand scheme for like a supermarket. Yeah. Yeah. So it's all right. He comes from entrepreneurs.
My son didn't become an entrepreneur.
No. Dick, were you going to say something about it? Yeah.
I struggle with friends on the wrong continents constantly.
Yeah, our best friends
are and yet, I think something about Christian friends has been, for me, that you can get together even after years, and you can pick up. Mm-hmm. It's not as if you've been together all along, but you can pick up where you left off.
Mm-hmm.
And you've been following the same Lord that whole time. Mm-hmm. And there's a continuity there that I found it very easy to pick up even after years without much interaction, which is a beautiful thing.
Mm-hmm. Amanda?
I was just going to stay on the topic of having a lot of friends that kind of go in and out of different stages. I have a lot of long-distance friends. And it's been really just helpful to me to realize I don't have to always be taking the temperature. Because I'm, a little bit obsessed with putting people in these categories. Like, you're top three. You're a good friend. You're a Christmas card friend. And just, almost feeling like I have to keep paying my taxes to keep the friendship at the level it needs. I want it to be at. I have to talk to you once a month if we're going to stay this level of friends. But it's just been helpful to realize, Dick was saying, I can kind of feel secure enough in a relationship. It's still there, even if I'm not paying my taxes. It's still, I still trust that person and love them.
Mm-hmm.
And, we don't have to decide, we don't have to have a DTR, if we don't talk for 3 months. That just has made it much easier to realize that they're supposed to be gifts to me, not a stressor just something that I once learned that I thought might be interesting for some people. There's this guy, he's an anthropologist and psychologist. I think his name is Robin Dunbar, and he has this thing called Dunbar's Number, where he estimated around 200 to 250 people are we
good friends with, where if we saw them out, we wouldn't mind going over and saying hello and striking up a conversation. And then I think it's around like 50 to 75 people that we would consider like good friends, where we know about their family and maybe a little bit of their history. Mm-hmm. And then about 25 people we would say that we're close friends with, where we know some more intimate details about their lives. But about 10 to 12 is about like how many best friends that you can like at max capacity have. Like, oh my god. But I found that interesting when I learned about that. And you think about, you know, small groups and just Jesus's disciples, there are 12 of them. That worked. And you know, he had some that he was especially close with, and he does go on to say, like, there are, like, two to three that are, like, the close-knit. But I just found that kind of interesting to think that, like, there's psychology behind it as well. And it's kind of backed up by Jesus' teaching.
Jesus' numbers.
Yeah.
Yeah, JB.
My closest male friendship, I guess, would be that to my mentor. And I was kind of wondering, I consider that a real friendship. I really do. And I think kind of what Dick was saying is just the kind of friendship that sometimes I won't see him for months, and then we'll pick up and be on the go again, and we have great conversation, and we usually be a good time. And I kind of wonder if there's something to that, you know, whether we are kind of seeing, he's 15 years older than me, he's not really a different generation necessarily, but he is older than me. But I still consider this to be a friendship, and whether maybe we're just too narrow in also how similar friends have to be. I wonder if there's
your thoughts on that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think as I've worked on this, the idea that I've just kind of wanted to sit with is, you know, how do I... How does friendship, how can that frame almost all of my relationships? And, you know, I think of that in tutoring here, and it's been really helpful for me to think of, like, there are times when I feel like I don't have anything to offer in terms of, like, dispensing knowledge and wisdom, but, like, I can befriend a person. Like, I can listen and ask questions and want to know more and try and pay attention with them to the themes that keep coming up. And, like, to me, that's the work of a friend. And so I think that, I guess as you were saying that, the question that came up for me is, like, to what degree does... For a relationship to be a friendship, how does it need to be equally reciprocal? Sort of, you know, like, you are to me what I am to you. and I guess I think, like, that's probably a little bit of a false, what is that, dichotomy, balance? I don't know, you know, where there's always need, you know, and it goes back and forth. And she left, but... her name, I'm just forgetting, David's wife,
Katrina.
What Katrina was saying about, you know, remaining a friend to a friend who didn't have another friend yet in the same way. And so, you know, to be able to gauge the need there, and I hear that, I'm like, oh, is that like a weird imbalance in the friendship? I don't think it has to be. you know, I hear a friendship with a mentor. How would he describe your relationship? You know, is this where friendships are? I mean, I think that friendship has the ability to extend around many different relationships. Even thinking about Paul, like, he was a mentor to this church. He was, you know, a superior to them in some sense, or like a guide. He felt responsible for them. So in that sense, I'd be like, well, there's sort of a power imbalance. But what's so remarkable is the way that he just pushes that aside. Like, that's not the orienting factor about the way that he talks to the Philippians. And I think that's instructive.
Too far, but just thinking about your tent and this idea of us kind of going to God, and I tend to, the sort of go-to definition or kind of description of friendship that I go to in my head is who are the people that I do life with, or that do life with me, and I think the that you're feeling with Johanna right now is that you guys can't do daily life together, mm-hmm. because you live in different places, and that doesn't make it not a friendship or less of a friendship, mm-hmm. but I think Christians are just as susceptible. I mean, we have just as much of an idolatry of romantic love within the church as the culture outside of the church. We're just as bound by busyness and being driven by success and achievement as people outside of the church, right? And so there's this idea for many of us, I think, that even the people that we cross paths with in the church, like, it's like you were saying, or Joshua's comment about, like fellowship. You know, it's like the golf buddies. And then we sort of retreat back to our homes, and that's where the real life happens. Mm-hmm. That's where the real stuff happens. And we fall apart, or we rest, or Marty's point of, that's where we can be still, or that's where... Mm-hmm. And so, you know, I think hospitality is a huge piece of that, just in the sense very much of, like, we are in this tent with God. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think there is something about the physical places where we dwell versus only existing in these external third spaces with people. Yeah. And church can be a third space just as much as Starbucks is a third space. Mm-hmm. You know? Mm-hmm. And there's a piece where that's, we can be anything for 2 hours. We can be anything at coffee hour at church, or on the golf course for a couple hours. But I think, what does it look like to invite people into space, or just make opportunities that where they can really be themselves, or they can fall apart, or we can fall apart, or we can, you know, and that takes time to cultivate. That's not an immediate thing either. But I think community is such a hot word in the church, but nobody in the church feels like they experience community. Not really. And I think a piece of that is that we're just as guilty as everybody else of just sort of existing kind of out here and not entering into people's tents and not inviting people into ours as well. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Thank you.
So any quick thoughts on friendship in transitional cultures, I guess. I'm just thinking about some sort of periphery experiences I've had with military ministries where, you know, people are changing station every 2 years.
Yeah.
There's like weird dynamics, and I'm sure with Labrie actually you've sort of played with that as well, where university towns where you have these high turnovers. And I think some of the challenges that the military piece is really interesting because that actually, I think for men, used to be a very focusing shared experience. So even if you were new to an army base, you all went through basic. Many of you have been deployed to the same theater. So there's this sort of, even though you didn't do it like together at the same time, there's like a large backdrop of shared experience and touchstone. that actually in our my generation is less common. A lot more in smaller families and not be as engaged with a regular life together. But particularly, I guess, from your experience with Brie, I was curious if you had any thoughts on sort of like in the military industry involved with this, a lot of times it's like weekend retreats are like, they're like, put down roots fast. The first night they're like, start making connections now, because by Monday, some of you will be back in Ohio and some of you will be at the Pentagon. So it's like, if you're going to build a relationship, you need to actually, do something about it, because the weekend will fly by. So.
The first thought that comes to mind is that we need to learn how to say goodbye well, in the same way that we need to learn how to say hello well, and that being able to say hello again actually depends on saying goodbye before. Your example of the military scenario, I think there's particular needs there. This is tangential, but because you brought up military, I did a little etymological hunting around on the blood is thicker than water idiom that we use generally to mean family first, friends second. Nobody actually knows for sure where it came from, but the best guess seems to be that this is a military phrase. Those you have bled with, that's thicker than water. So it's not family, actually. It's your comrade in arms, that's a deeper bond. And anyway, I just think those little things are interesting to me because you see where usage just gets totally inverted, but... Yeah, I think being clear probably about what it is and what it isn't is helpful in those scenarios. Like this time, this weekend together, like there could be seeds of great friendships planted here. You have to say hello, and that means putting down a card and seeing if another person puts down a card, and you match that, But come Sunday night or whenever it ends, like, say goodbye too, and so that you can meet whoever comes along next. I have found that to be very important here as well, in addition to having friendships outside of Le Brie that don't change every few months. I think particularly for people who are in the position of welcoming and befriending and welcoming and befriending and saying goodbye and welcoming and saying goodbye, that goodbye piece is really important.
I think it's interesting in both the scenarios, you said learn how.
Mm-hmm.
And actually, part of this lecture reminded me of what I heard before in prayer, where it is a skill, friendship, surprisingly, is a skill, and in some ways, when I think of people I've learned, that have impacted me a lot, it's actually people in prayer or in friendship, it's seeing it modeled is really effective.
Yeah.
So I don't know how you, position yourself, but I guess you could pray that you would find some models of friendship, because I think that's a really great way to have progress in that area of your life.
I agree. Tani.
It's not really following the string of thought here, but for some reason, a concept in Korean culture came to mind that I was thinking about, and it's often used, the word's called chung, and sometimes it's like, there's no direct translation, but it's something like, I was looking up on Google, and it doesn't quite do justice, but something like share compassion, sympathy. I think it kind of evokes like loyalty or something to do with like a shared experience over time. And so sometimes it's distinguished from love in Korean, because the word love, at least in modern day context, is often thing. And so it's actually a common saying that, like, you know, married couples, they only marry couples, they won't divorce even if they don't love each other because of chum. Mm. The sense of, like, I think, like, at least in maybe the Christian context, like, maybe covenant or something like that is, like, the closest feeling to that. And so, and at least in the context of friendship, I think it just, I think it reminds me of, like, the power of shared memory in some way, and shared experience over time.
Mm-hmm.
And when we were talking about kind of, like, maybe ups and downs of different friendships over time through different places or stages of life, like, for me at least, like, I think I hold, like, a very high sense of virtue and, like, just, like, loyalty, and so, which I think helps me to think that, okay, not at every time I'm going to be at, like, level 10 with everyone, but kind of as Dick was saying, like, when you come back to that, it'll still be there, and it's okay, because there is this, like, shared experience, like, shared memories, and shared stories that, you know, continue, and I guess can play different roles in different times in our lives. So, yeah, that just maybe not necessarily a different perspective, but something that came to mind, that idea of, like, loyalty or just sharing.
Thank you. I love learning the different vocabulary from other languages and seeing, like, how much stems even from the limits of our own language sometimes. Yeah.
So you're just thinking, I mean, this is, you could open a whole can of worms on this, which I love, but I just wanted to finish it because what Tammy said, and even what you said about blood is thicker than the water, is this idea that of covenant, of existing in covenant relationships. And then in our culture, the only time we hear covenant talked about is for marriage. That's a covenantal relationship. But as Christians, we are covenantal people. God has made a covenant with us. And so in many ways, and, you know, Wesley Hill talks a lot about this. He goes pretty far with it, actually, about what would it look like to have a sort of acknowledged covenant with friends. And this is something I've thought about, not in, like, a formal way, but, like, I'm single. Do I have covenant relationships with people? Well, I certainly should if I'm a Christian. I mean, I really should. And so how do we think about that if we think about this covenantal model of part of it is a promise and then part of it is physical?
Yeah.
And so for marriage, we obviously think about the physical piece being sex, but thinking of, you know, part of God's covenant with us is the sacrifice of Christ, right? That is the shedding of the blood.
My blood is thicker than your blood,
exactly,
says Jesus.
Exactly. So I think it's interesting when you said to Kevin about this idea, it's like, no, we have shed blood together. And I think of the people in my life who I would, we never formally say that, but it's like, no, yeah, we've got this. And there is a sense of, like, we have walked through extremely difficult things together, or there has been, it wasn't decided ahead of time necessarily, but there has been a sort of a laying down of life in different ways for that other person. And so I think, and even the concept that you're talking about a little bit, Tammy, ties in with that. Not just memory and loyalty, but that being hard won, there being a sort of a pouring out, a spilling out of something that would sort of occupy that space within a covenant of some sort of physical, if you will, something. Anyway. I mean, there's a
lot that, it's too late to do that, but anyway. I was just going to say that one thing that has comforted me in saying goodbye to friendships, which I might have been bad at, or people having distance or being far away or whatever. This is at Canadian Liberty, we'd do morning prayers, and one of the lines would be thanking God for the communion of the saints in all times and all places. And that just really struck me, that part of Christian friendship is being part of the body of Christ. And even if you're not side by side to a person in a very real way, you are part of Christ's body, and together in that. And then also, like, there's no final goodbye to that person.
Yeah.
And so, like, we can still celebrate being part of Christ's body, even though we long to be with him.
Any other thoughts? All right. Good night.